I invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And please bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Jesus, we ask you to open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to receive. May only your Spirit be present to talk to us today, we pray in your name. Amen. We're following Jesus through the events of the night of his arrest and the morning of his trial and crucifixion. We've been through the anguish in the garden while he prayed and the disciples slept. We've seen the betrayal where Jesus flattened the mobs and heals Malchus' ear. Jesus allows himself to be arrested and led away. John follows, Peter follows. Jesus gets slapped when he just speaks the truth to Annas. At Caiaphas, they come up with all kinds of ways to try to condemn him, and nothing's working. Peter's melting down in the courtyard. When they finally find a way to accuse him of blasphemy and think they've got the death sentence wrapped up, they mock him. The Jewish leaders cut loose with all of their fury on Jesus and slap him and kick him and spit in his face, making it very clear what they think of him as their Messiah. At dawn, Luke tells us, they call a quick official trial in the Sanhedrin chamber. Are you the Messiah? Yes, blasphemy. And they're going to haul him over to Pilate quick. They want to get this done before anybody wakes up and the city gets busy. Judas delays them a bit with his meltdown and remorse. They arrive at Pilate's judgment hall, and Pilate comes out. What's the accusation? Don't worry about the accusations. Just trust us. No, then you judge him by your own law. Okay, we want the death penalty. And they begin to accuse Jesus. Pilate pulls Jesus in, and they have this conversation. Are you the king of the Jews? You've spoken correctly. But my servants don't fight like your servants fight. My kingdom's not like your kingdom. In fact, mine's all about truth. Pilate, are you interested in the truth? Are you interested in what I really have to say? What is truth, Pilate says, and walks out. He finds a way to pass the buck. He sends Jesus off to Herod. Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee. Jesus is from Galilee. Herod's in town. They send him to Herod. Herod really isn't interested in a conversation with Jesus. He wants to be entertained by a miracle worker. Jesus doesn't even say a word to Herod. Herod's a bully. Nothing makes a bully madder than when he's ignored. Herod ends up, it says, dressing Jesus in a gorgeous robe and sending him back to Pilate. Now, I was curious this week about what that gorgeous robe is. So I looked it up, the original language. It's the word lampros. What English word do you think comes from lampros? Lamp. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's a book, it's a word that means a light or a torch. We call it a lamp. It means something that's shining and shimmering. For instance, when the angel came to Cornelius in Acts 10, he was clothed in garments lampros, shining garments. The seven angels with the seven last plagues in Revelation 15:6 are clothed in linen, clean and lampros, white and shimmering, shining. The saints, the bride of Christ, Revelation 19:8, are clothed in garments lampros and clean. We're going to be clothed in garments white and shining. But the focus of the word is not on the color, it's on the shimmering part of it. The river of the water of life, the water is lampros-like crystal. It's shimmering like crystal. Crystal doesn't just reflect white, it reflects all sorts of colors. But it shines, it shimmers. Revelation 22:6 says Jesus is the lampros morning star, the bright or the shining morning star. The word is also used in a couple of places about for what we would call bling. The rich man comes in with rings and lampros clothes. Guy comes in with a really fancy suit and you paying special attention, James talks about. And when Babylon is sinking out of sight in Revelation 18, it says all her luxurious and lampros are gone. All her bling is sinking. So it's a word that doesn't refer to the color, but it refers to the shimmeringness of it. So Herod dresses Jesus up rich. You know, peasants back then couldn't afford fancy clothes. Pretty much all they could afford was the natural color, whatever the woven stuff was. And so if you were rich, you wore stuff with bling. You wore stuff with color and with shimmer. Herod probably takes one of his old, party robes and dresses Jesus in it, dresses him like a rich man, and sends him back to Pilate. We pick up now, the last couple of verses of chapter 18. You now have Pilate saying, well, I've got your king here. Do you want him? He's mine now. I give you a prisoner every year at Passover. Do you want your king back? And the people say, no. We want Barabbas. And so Pilate finally sits down, washes his hands, says, this isn't my problem, it's yours. You take him and crucify him. Here's Barabbas. And he releases Jesus to be crucified. We pick up in verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. This was always the first step in the crucifixion process. We talked about it last week. They whipped a person, ripping the skin off them to the point of just short of death. That was the point of a Roman scourging, was to torture with the whip just so they didn't quite die. Revive them and haul them off and asphyx them to a cross. He took Jesus and scourged him. Verse 2. The soldiers, the Roman soldiers, then twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. They took off the rich man's robe when they scourged him, and after they scourged Jesus, they put on a purple robe. Now, what's the difference between a lampros robe and a purple robe? A shimmering robe and a purple robe. What does purple represent? Royalty. I don't know if it was the law then, but there have been times that only royalty were allowed to wear purple, and if you wore purple and you weren't royalty, you were in deep trouble. If you were a Roman general and you came back from a mighty battle and you won and you're given a victory parade, if the emperor was really generous, he'd let you wear purple. Wear the color of royalty. These Roman soldiers now put a purple robe on Jesus. They twist a crown of thorns and they begin to mock him as a king. The other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, actually give us more detail. They took Jesus in the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison. They stripped him down, put on the scarlet or the purple robe. They twist the crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put a reed in his hand. They made a king out of him. Now, when the Jewish leaders mocked Jesus before dawn, they were telling Jesus what they thought of him as Messiah. When the Roman soldiers mock Jesus after the scourging, they're telling Jesus and the entire Jewish world what they think of a Jewish king. Beat him to just short of death, dress him in a purple robe that's now soaking up with blood, stick a crown on his head. You're a king, you got to have a crown, right? With big old thorns gouging in and the blood running down, and then give him a scepter. This is a roast, a mock of the king. They dress him up like a king. They bow the knee and mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him, grabbed the reed out of his hand, and hit him on the head. Mockingly, they worshiped him. Then we pick up verse 4. Then Pilate went out. Now, you got to get the picture. Jesus is publicly scourged. That's how it was done. Then they take him inside and the soldiers mock him. The Jews don't see this. Then Pilate comes out, verse 4, and he said to them, "Behold, which is kind of like, hear ye, official proclamation. I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find him not guilty. And Jesus came out. Do you get the picture? Pilate had a flair for the dramatic. He comes out and says, behold, I bring him out to you now as one I find not guilty. Drum roll, open the curtain, and here comes Jesus. Purple robe, crown of thorns, reed in his hand. And Pilate says, behold the man. Now, if you're old enough now, you'll remember, here's Johnny, right? Okay, that's the idea here. This is, he's the impresario, and he is introducing the dignitary. Which, of course, I think Pilate is actually trying to get their sympathy when they see what he has done to their king. I mean, even if you, how should I put this? Even if somebody you don't like gets beat up by somebody you like even less. You know, police hate domestic violence calls because the wife is yelling on the phone, come save me, he's going to kill me, he's going to kill me. The police show up, and by the time the police get there, she's ready to kill them if they touch her husband, right? And you get the feeling maybe there's a similar thing going on here. Pilate is hoping that a little ethnic pride will come up here, and that when they see Jesus in this kind of condition, they'll start hating Romans again, maybe, and decide, wait a minute, you can't do this to one of us. But instead, what happens? They simply cry out, crucify him, verse 6. Pilate said, you take him and crucify him. I find him not guilty. Now, what is Pilate inferring by that phrase? What's he inferring? I understand that this is a complete political setup. This man is not guilty. You simply hate him. You have no reason for his death. I find no reason for his death. Go ahead and kill him. But this isn't right. Now, when somebody says that to you, says, I disagree with you, you're wrong, you can do it if you want to, what's your reaction usually? You know, go ahead and do it. I think it's nuts. I think you're crazy. I think it's wrong, but go ahead. Just, you know, knock yourself out. Our response? We now, for our own pride's sake, need to convince them we have a good reason. And so the Jews come back defending themselves. We have a law. You may not have a law that he's broken, but we have a law that he's broken. And according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Now, Pilate believed in the gods. He believed that gods affected the affairs of men. He believed there were all kinds of gods and sons of gods, and gods had little gods, and there were more gods than they could figure out. So it's not totally unreasonable for Pilate to be spooked by this and wonder if there is something to this. Because after all, this man who has been in his presence a couple of times now and gone through some of the worst torture and accusation has not shown any anger, any vitriol. He hasn't lashed out in self-defense or at his enemies. He's taken his punishment. He's taken the scourging. He didn't curse the soldiers. And he still has this calm dignity about him. It's like he's a king, whether he's a king or not. And I believe Pilate is wondering, this guy doesn't act like a man, like any man I've ever seen go through this. You know, Pilate had many men scourged and crucified, right or wrong, whether they'd done anything or not. Pilate had seen this time and time and time again, and he'd never seen anyone go through it with the attitude, with the demeanor of Jesus. This is not normal. Maybe this man is from the gods. You don't want to crucify a god. That does not gain their favor. And if you crucify a son of the gods, you know daddy God's going to get you. So Pilate, when he heard this, was more afraid. This spooked him. And he went back inside, brought Jesus back inside. Verse 9, he said to Jesus, "Where are you from anyway?" Not "are you from Galilee or Judea?" Where are you really from? Who are you? And Jesus said not a word. Pilate said, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" You know, it makes sense that when somebody has power to make your life miserable, to kind of treat them like a king and hope they'll leave you alone, right? The cop pulls you over for whatever reason. And while he's pulling you over, what are you saying? That lousy, you know? But when he gets to the window, my sister used to always say, "Hello, Mr. Cop," and bat her eyes, and she'd get out of tickets that way. Never worked for me. But you know what happens? You roll down the window. And you say, "Yes, sir, no, sir. What would you like, sir? Oh, here it is, sir," right? Did you see that crazy one on the internet about this couple talking about in retirement years they've learned how to have fun when they go to the market and the cop is standing by the car when they come back out and he's writing a ticket for this, they give him some snide remark and he writes a ticket for something else. Some snide remark and he writes a ticket for something else. When they hand it to him, they say, "Oh, it's not our car." When the policeman pulls you over, you don't make smart remarks like, "Oh, raising funds today, eh?" You know, or whatever you want to say. You know, you've got it all figured out, don't you? Because you know he's probably, if he writes you up for what you really were going, you know, 74 and a 55, and if you're nice, he only gives you 65 and a 55, and you don't get excessive speed, and, you know, he's in control, and you can't stand him, but you're nice, sweet as pie. My hands shake, just like that. That's normal. But when I get nervous, you ought to see him. I was going through Glendale, and I didn't know there was a cop on my tail. And when he turned on his lights and I saw him there, I knew I was in bad, deep trouble. Because I had been annoyed at a driver and whipped through it, you know, anyway. And when I was just trying to reach for my registration and insurance, and my hand, the adrenaline hits, and my hand was shaking so bad I could hardly hand it to him. I think he had mercy on me when he saw how scared I was. But you know, you want to mouth off, but you don't. And this is what Pilate is saying to Jesus here. He's saying, "Listen, don't you understand who I am? Cooperate with me. Are you dissing me? I have power to let you go. I have power to crucify you. I can write a big ticket or I can let you off. And you're being belligerent. Aren't you talking to me? Don't you know who I am?" I think Pilate is two things. I think, first of all, he's a little put off by Jesus kind of dissing him by not saying anything. And secondly, I think he's upset that Jesus isn't cooperating. He would really like to figure out a way to end this thing without Jesus being crucified. "Do you not know who I am? That I have power to release you or power to crucify you?" And Jesus, now he answers. He said, "No, You could have no power against me at all unless it came from above. The only power you've got is from the gods or God. Therefore, the ones who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Their sin is malice. Yours is just weakness. Now, how do you think Pilate took that? No, Pilate, you really don't have any power in yourself over me. Wait a minute. How could Pilate prove at this point he was in power? He's got two options. He can have Jesus crucified, he can have him released. Which, at this point, would show that Pilate was in control? Releasing Jesus would show that. He's got a mob out there. He knows it's a political setup for envy. He knows this is not righteousness. Jesus knows he knows. He knows Jesus knows. This is obvious. The most powerful thing Pilate could have done would have been to straighten his back and said, I'm going to do the right thing. Sorry for the whipping, but you're a free man. If it costs me my home, my job, my career, my life, I will not do the wrong thing again. But like we talked about last week, you're going to end up where you're headed. I told you that was a profound statement. I want you to understand that. You're going to end up where you're headed. You can't live life one way and expect all of a sudden at the end to go the other direction. That's why most of our politicians, they talk a great talk, but they've compromised, compromised, compromised to get from one power structure to the next. And by the time they get to the top, they got no backbone left. Because they're beholden to so many special interests that they just have everybody else telling them what to do. They have the appearance of power, but other people are pulling the strings. Most of our leaders are marionettes with other people pulling the strings, because that's how you get there. You can't get there that way and suddenly stand on your own. The most powerful thing Pilate could have done was set Jesus free and told the mob to go home. Yell at Caesar if you want to, but I'm doing the right thing no matter what. But Pilate wants his power. He spent his life trying to get power and wealth and fame. But notice his response to Jesus telling him he doesn't have any power. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought. What does sought mean? He tried. He tried to release Jesus. He took Jesus' challenge very personally. I'm going to be in control. You're a just man. I'm going to set you free. Jesus told him he didn't have any power. He now goes out to prove that he does. And he sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Pilate understood that Rome had a snitch law. The snitch law was essentially this. If you accuse a wealthy person and they are found guilty, Caesar takes 3/4, you get 1/4. And it was a dirty world. And Pilate knew good and well Caesar loved to have his wealth. And that's all it would take, and he'd be history. He was a slave of his own desires. And he had no choice unless he was going to give up everything he'd worked for all his life. He had no choice but to send Jesus to the cross. Now, I find it interesting. Jesus says to Pilate in verse 11, you have no power against me unless it's given you from above. Pilate, you are not ultimately in control of what is going to happen today. Now, when we look at that biblically, we can realize Jesus was going to die that afternoon about 3:00, regardless of whether Pilate set him free or not. Do you realize that? He's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, verse 8. Jesus' death as an atonement for sin was prearranged before sin ever happened. Because when God first created with the power of choice, with which is what love does, that risks, in order to be free to love, I must be free to not love. In order to be free to say yes, I must be free to say no. God did not predispose anyone to sin and reject him. He didn't provoke anyone to rebel against him, but freedom makes it possible. So when God decided to create with freedom, he also created a plan before the foundation of the world that if sin ever happened, he had an exact plan of how he was going to bring redemption to all of those lost sinners. So that when Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't ask them if they wanted to be redeemed. Genesis 3:15, he said, we're going to keep the war going till I crush the serpent's head. God doesn't ask you if he can save you. He saves you. But then he doesn't make you accept it. You see, I love the way God works. He doesn't ask you if he can save you. He saves you. And then he lets you go ahead and sink if you want to. But he saves you. Nobody will ever be lost who wasn't saved. You like that? He didn't just die for those who would accept him. He didn't just die for those he knew would accept him. He died for everyone. And that plan was put in place before sin ever happened. And it was revealed. Genesis 3:15, I'll keep the war going till we crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3:21, he clothes them with tunics of skin. It's going to take the life of another to cover what you have done. The sacrifices of the lambs reveal death is the result of sin, not some higher life form. It shows that only a substitute can save you. You can't save yourself. The lengths God will go to save us, he will spare nothing. And it gives us a tangible way of expressing faith in the Savior to come. When Abraham takes Isaac up on Mount Moriah, what do you see? You see the heart of God and the heart of the Son at the sacrifice. There was no wrath and anger in Abraham. There was no wrath and anger in God at the cross. It wasn't about wrath. It was about love. And heart. You see a father who's willing to give a son, that's the highest you can do. Because he'd rather lose that for eternity than lose you. And you see a son who willingly, Isaac was big enough to knock the old man down and get off the mountain alive. You see a son who willingly let himself be sacrificed. As Jesus said, I would rather lose eternity than spend eternity without my people. Without you. In the sanctuary system, the daily sacrifices, how sin is transferred from people to God. He bears our sins. And the yearly sacrifices, how God is working out to clear sin out of the universe. And on the Passover, there in Egypt, when you paint the blood over the doorpost, you get under the blood, you'll find life. It's all symbolic of Messiah. The Passover lamb was killed before sunset. On the 14th day of the first month, eaten after sunset. The 15th was a day of rest, a Sabbath. The 16th at dawn, there was the waving of the first fruits. Jesus died as our Passover lamb. He rose as our first fruits. He rested in between. Jesus was going to die on Passover. And that Passover, because Daniel 9 says 77s are cut off from the 2300 and 69 of those go down to Messiah the Prince, who will be cut off in the middle of the 70th, and you put it all together, he was going to die Passover spring AD 31, 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the time of the evening sacrifice, the time of the slaying of the Passover lamb. He was going to die that afternoon, whether Pilate did what Pilate did, Judas did what Judas did, the priest did what the priest did. Now, we don't know exactly how it would have worked. You have to look at the sacrificial system in the temple somehow. But God had laid the sins on Jesus, and those sins were already crushing out his life. He didn't die of crucifixion. He died of our sins. Satan just tortured him on the way. So in a very, very real way, when Jesus says to Pilate, you are not in charge here, he is not in charge. God has a predetermined plan. He saves you whether you want it or not. It's not a last-minute thought. It's not a call after the huddle. Jesus seems to be saying to Pilate, you're not in charge of whether or not I die today. Your only choice is what role you play in the process. This is why salvation is a gift, people, because God's already given it. Your only part is what role you'll play in it. Will you get on the bus or will you not get on the bus? The bus is, and it's going where the bus is going, to eternal life. But will you get on or not? There's a seat for every person. Pilate is affected by Jesus' words. When Jesus said he's not in charge, he sets his heart to let Jesus go, and Jesus is promptly proven correct because Pilate has to bow to the demands of the people as he has done so many, many times before. If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes him a king calls himself a king is against Caesar. Pilate, therefore, when he heard this saying, verse 13, brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement. It was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. Now, I'm going to bring this up briefly just so you can go home and scratch your head. Was John using Roman time or was John using Jewish time? Jewish time, first hour was dawn, 12th hour was sunset, sixth hour was midday. Roman time, first hour was midnight, sixth hour was dawn, 12th hour would be noon or first hour again, sixth hour would be sunset, and 12th hour would be midnight. So John is saying it's either dawn Roman time or noon Jewish time. The problem is, Mark, turn to that one spot away from where we are. Turn over to Mark 15. Mark says in Mark 15 and verse 25, now, it was the third hour when they crucified him. So if it's the sixth hour when Pilate releases him to be crucified, you can't back up 3 hours for the crucifixion in Jewish time. But if it's the third hour when they crucified him in Mark, if John was talking first or sixth hour Roman time, that would be dawn. You've got to have 3 hours from the time he's released to be crucified to when he gets crucified. What happened in those 3 hours? Secondly, they had a trial just after dawn and took him to Pilate. That would be the sixth hour Roman time. He's been to Pilate. He's been to Herod. He's been back to Pilate over the Barabbas thing. He's gotten scourged. There's just not time here, folks. The other interesting thing is John was the only eyewitness. You know, the other, Judas was gone, right? Nine of the disciples went in the bushes. John and Peter followed Jesus. Peter ends up out after the denials. And the only person left, and John says it several times, I was there. I'm telling you the truth, I saw it. But I have not found any commentator or any explanation that can make sense of John in the sixth hour. What if John got the time wrong? You know, he's writing 40 years later, and for somehow he put sixth hour instead of third hour. Is the Bible now a book of fables? You know, some people kind of depend on that. If they can find some little thing wrong, then they can dump the whole thing. Okay, there you got it. I can show you a few more. I don't know what to do with the sixth hour, because it doesn't seem to fit. It's very clear in the book of Mark that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, verse 25. And they write the inscription above his head, verse 26. Go on down to verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, that would be noon, there was darkness over the whole land till the ninth hour, and that's when Jesus cried out, "My Father, why have you forsaken me? I thirst," and so on, and then he died. So we know Jesus died at the time of the evening sacrifice, at the time of the slaying of the Passover, fulfilling both the daily services and the yearly Passover types of the sanctuary, right on time, fulfilling Daniel chapter 9. And we know he's on the cross 6 hours, from mid-morning to mid-afternoon, and from noon till mid-afternoon, the sun went unearthly dark. It wasn't just a cloud. It was inky black. Miraculous darkness scared the people half to death. And I don't know what to do with John saying it was the sixth hour. So there you have it. Okay? I figure we ought to bring that up here instead of you having it thrown in your face sometime when you don't know what to do with it. It was the preparation day. John says the sixth hour. And now notice his flair for the dramatic again. Verse 14 of John 19. He says to the Jews, "Behold your king." This is what we Romans have done to your king. Look at it. Feast your eyes on it. First he said, "Behold the man." Now he says, "Behold your king." If there was, you would think some nationalism would have risen up in these nationalistic people and said, "Wait a minute. You can't treat our king that way." But they cried out, "Away with him, crucify him." And now Pilate just rubs their noses in it. "Shall I crucify your king? Is that what you want me to do with your king?" And they all shouted, "We have no king but Caesar." The people who would have wanted to crucify Jesus for saying, "Go ahead and pay taxes," now are saying, "Caesar's our king, Caesar's our king." When you set your path to get your way, you will end up debasing yourself to levels you never would have dreamed. Anybody discovered that? When you set your mind to have your own way, no matter what, you end up places you never would have dreamed. And he delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. You don't have any choice about salvation. God has saved you. The only choice you have is whether you want it. I like that. Nobody will be lost who wasn't already saved. God saves everyone and then gives you the decision whether you want it. Adam and Eve didn't ask you if you'd be lost. Being lost is totally unfair. You're born lost because of what they did. You're born infected with a lethal virus called sin, and you're going to die of it. Whether you like it or not, no matter how good you are, no matter how healthfully you eat, whatever you do, you're going to end up dead. And that's not fair. So Jesus comes along, didn't ask you to save you. He simply gives you life. So you can now choose that. We're born without choice, and he gives us our choice back. The only way you're going to live free is if you live for God. Any other choice, the world will co-opt you and take you where you never thought you would go. I don't care if you play the corporate climb the ladder game or the any other game that's out there. The boss, the people, the family, the whoever will tell you what to do, and your life will never become free because everybody else has demands on you. The only way to be set free is to say, "I'm going to stand for God no matter what." Those three Hebrews were free when they looked at Nebuchadnezzar and said, "You can't make us bow to that image. Even if we die in the furnace, we will not bow to your image." Those men were the freest men in the crowd. Pilate was under the bondage of everybody else. Jesus was free. I know it doesn't make sense. But one of the ways I'm reminded of it, I remember there was a lady named Paula back in San Rafael, California. She was a bag lady. She went around every day with a cart. She dressed and smelled like a bag lady. And she gathered junk and took it somewhere. Nobody knew where. They thought she lived under a bridge. Paula turned out to be a member of my church, we finally found out. She had a house, and it was full of junk. I mean, literally. Once I went to try to visit her, she never let me in the house. Nobody was home, so I kind of pulled on the garage door, and I got it out about this far and looked in, and it was a solid wall of junk. One time we saw her downtown, and one of our church members said, "Hi, Paula." Shh. She didn't want to be revealed to the merchants where she was scavenging stuff. And the little we got to know Paula over the several years that I was there, she had decided she was not going to let government, society, and the demands of everybody else run her life. So she ended up the desperado all alone in the desert, so to speak. In other words, in her attempt, her self-appointed attempt to be free, she came under the worst of bondage and lived the life of a tramp. Desperado, why don't you come to your senses? You've been out riding fences for so long. The one who decides to ride alone becomes a prisoner to their own aloneness. The one who decides to climb the ladder becomes the prisoner to the ladder climbing. The one who decides to please everybody becomes a prisoner to that. The one who decides to be the class clown becomes a prisoner to that. And the real you never comes out. There's only one way to be free. You will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. I know it makes no sense that you give to get. You lose to gain. You die to live. You give it all away to get it all back. Makes no sense, but Jesus says, "This is my way. If you lay down everything here and give your life to me, you will find life. You will find freedom. You'll find forever. And you may get killed in the process. But I'll meet you in the furnace, I'll pull you out of the grave, and you're a winner." Does that make sense? One final point. God has given us some ways to declare our freedom. One of them, very specifically, is the Sabbath. Do you realize that? You know what you do by keeping the Sabbath? You look the rest of the world in the face and say, "You can't have me. I belong to somebody else. And I don't care if you threaten to fire me, make me starve to death, or kill me. God is first. And you can't have that time. And God says, give it to me and I'll take care of you." Are you a rebel? I think every Christian should be a rebel at heart. "I will not let you control me. I'm going to let the one person have me who respects my freedom." And the Sabbath is a way, once a week, you simply say, "Your agenda is not the bottom line in my life. God's agenda is. These hours he's asked for, he gets them. Fire me. I'd rather die with him than live with you." Now, that's a little harsh, but you understand what I'm saying? You can get some good rebel blood worked up here, right? All in Sabbath keeping. But it's a gift God has given us to set us free. That's why Satan has tried so hard to make everybody think it binds us and gives us bondage. A day off with pay, boy, that's bondage. No, that's freedom. God gives us ways to show our freedom, and Satan turns them into apparent bondage. God says, think my thoughts, not his. Don't listen to him. I tell you the truth. I will set you free. You're going to end up where you're headed. Look at the 144,000. I love them. Revelation 14. In chapter 13, the dragon and the beast, they're breathing down their neck with fire. They're rebuilding the fiery furnace, and the plains of Dura bow to the image or burn. They're threatening. Very next verse, 14 verse 1. And I saw the 144,000, and they were just following the Lamb. Go ahead and roar. Go ahead and threaten me. I'm just going to follow Jesus. I'm going to declare my freedom from everybody else and all of your demands. And I'm going to be free in the one who truly loves me and doesn't just want to use me for their own plans. Does that make sense? We need to declare our freedom and live the lives of holy rebels. And even if it costs us our life, I'd rather die with Jesus than live with you. Jesus, this stuff doesn't make sense from a world point of view. It doesn't make sense when we're sitting in traffic or looking for a job or whatever. But may we immerse ourselves in your word and your story and make it make sense to us. Lord, Satan's lies sound so true and your truth sounds so wild. But may we trust you. And may we find our freedom in you in full rebellion against the tyranny of this world. And may we live that freedom in the ways you've given us today by standing tall for you, no matter what the consequences here, because we know the outcome is really life. You've come to give us life, to give it to us abundantly. You've come to set us free. May we find freedom and life in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.